All right. I only have about 7 pages of notes. And that's just for the introduction. Do I have to wear any of this type of stuff? This is new.
It just sits there.
It just sits there. Kind of like you. Just kidding. I might as well get my teeth tucked in now. Later on, this is going to be funny. All right, so Billy asked me to take his place. Apparently, he is doing some continuing education stuff for his work. And I didn't have anything like, you know, recently in the oven is how I describe it. Nothing that was baking, and I wasn't mulling over anything. But after a few days, something came to my mind, and then I asked him, would it be okay if I shared what I'm going to share with you guys this morning? And so he said, yeah. He said, I think he was very gracious because he says, everybody has their gift, which I think was a very polite way for him to say, like, well, I don't really want you to, but I'll let you. And it was that verse, let every man speak, right over there in Peter. So, you know, I've got some life verses. You ought to have some life verses. You ought to have some verses that just resonate with you. That boy, in really, really good times, you know, you got your go-to verses, and in your really difficult times, you got your go-to verses, and during times of revival or mission conference, they just, you know, there's tons of really cool verses. I mean, they're inspired. They're heavenly. I mean, it's just like bread from heaven. But there are some, when they get a hold of you, they just never let go. And that's what I mean. They get a hold of you, not the other way around. And so I've got several verses like that, and I'm gonna I'll share with one briefly. Some of you guys know about this, but I wanna get to the real meat of the matter as fast as I can this morning. And I apologize if I can't develop the introduction as much as I would normally do so or would like to do so. But you know, Laura and I have been married for what, 34 years now, 34 and a half, something like that. Dated 3 weeks. I was unemployed at the time. Had quit my job as a petroleum engineer and was unemployed for 12, 13 months. And she was living in Mexico and she came back and I was like, where have you been? So, I remember when she walked into that room back there, I was like, whoa, we just have to do something about this, right? And I was still unemployed, right? So I knew she didn't marry me for my money. That was for sure. It must have been for good looks or something like that. You're not supposed to be laughing right now. Thank you. You're not. So, you know, we got married, like in a fever, I guess, that some of the old song country and western singers would say. And voila, 34 and a half years later. Boy, you kind of blink and you blink twice. And there are others in this room that have that same type of longevity. I think Angie and Roland are now sitting around 35. Is that correct, right? 35 just this past February. And I think Scott and Debbie are, what, 45-ish? 42, right? And so, I mean, we have some real examples. I mean, Mr. Newman, Mr. Kincaid have been married for 59 years. And so, I mean, there are some real, in today's day and age, you're talking about an anomaly, right? Yeah. You talk about an unusual situation. And so, I just like to share some stuff about marriage this morning. I think it's important. This church is made for families. So the devil gets a hold of our families, he gets a hold of this church. And so, you know, it's been a long time since Laura and I have been married, but it hasn't always been nice and sweet. I know that you find that hard to believe, but that woman can be something else. She's in the nursery. Woo! Oh, it's being recorded maybe. I don't know. But I was just like, whoa, boy, there were some times when it was really, really dark. And that's when I came across one of those life verses. Oh, here she comes. Got me out of the way. nothing. So, but I was reading one morning, and no offense to the passage of Scripture, but I'm reading in Ephesians chapter 5. Hey, you know Ephesians 5, right? You've heard it 1,000 times, and husbands this, and I'm like, yeah, not in this life. I mean, literally, that's what I'm saying. April of 1992, I'm thinking like, yeah, maybe that's not going to happen. And then it got really funny because it said, and why this? And I'm like, oh, that's just hysterical. That's just hilarious, right? And it was disrespectful. I was just not in a good place. And then came down to that passage, and there's a very interesting phrase that just arrested my attention. And it's basically arrested my attention for about 20, 25 years now. And the phrase is this. The Apostle Paul is talking, and he's talking, you know, you read it, husbands and wives, and do this. And then he comes down to the end of that chapter, and he says, this is the great mystery, but I speak concerning a different type of relationship.
That's right.
And I just, I guess it was the Lord. They just stopped me, and I'd never thought about that phrase before. He uses this physical, tangible, I can see it, feel it, be part of a relationship. You know, like, there goes the espadas, right? There goes the teachers, there goes the... And to picture one that is mysterious, you cannot say, there goes the church. Look at the church, right? Jesus and his bride. It's mysterious. This is a great mystery. He says, but I'm talking about another relationship, one that is mysterious. He uses this one to show this one. That's what he said. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning. And then for whatever reason, my mind was turned to the book of Revelation, where you have those seven churches. And I take it as the Lord was telling me that if you use husbands and wives to talk about this relationship, the thought I had in my brain was, could I reverse the picture? Could I look at the relationship, those seven different churches, the seven different types of marriages? I didn't know. I didn't know if I could do that or not. Without Ephesians 5, I'm out of bounds. It's a penalty, right? It's you're not able to do that. You have no foundation, no authority, no reason to do so, nothing to stand on. But if the Lord started the relationship in Ephesians 5, then I thought I had ample ground to stand on to reverse that picture and look at those seven churches. I'm not saying that that's the primary teaching of those churches at all. I think they're historical. I think they're prophetic. I think they could speak of you. I think they could speak of this church in particular. But I've never heard of those seven presented as seven different types of relationships. Well, I would have bought that book. I mean, I was reading all this, you know, this doctor quoting that professor, and it just wasn't working for me. And I got tired of this professor quoting that person with a PhD, and I needed something from heaven. I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, it was one of those rare times in my life. You've probably never done this, but I was basically giving the Lord an ultimatum, which is totally wrong, probably a sin, but I was like, I need help. And I think that was my answer. I don't know if it's going to be the answer for you, but it drove me. It drove me for over two decades. So I want to share that with you this morning. I can't go over all seven of them. That's not going to happen, but I think I can show you at least the first one, and I think you'll kind of get the idea. Maybe catch the vision. I don't know. Just remember, as we go through this information this morning in Revelation chapter 2, the primary application, the primary teaching is what Mr. Kincaid has been teaching on Sunday mornings. It's just an application. Billy would call it an allegory. I'm not sure what that word means, but that's what he told me a couple weeks ago, right? It's just it's an application. That's how I see it. So, let's jump into it. So, Revelation chapter 2. So you're going to get these seven, and Mr. Kincaid has been showing us you're going to get these outlines that are basic. The Lord's going to present himself in a way that is particular and necessary for that particular relationship. Oh, and by the way, if you're not married this morning, that's all right. I'm going to make lots of references between Jesus and his bride, so you're part of that church, and you can still identify with these things as a Christian, as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ, so I'm not excluding anybody this morning. And so I just wanted to say that. So the Lord's going to say, this is me, and I'm presenting myself to you in a particular way for the way that he describes this individual relationship. Then he says, this is what's good, this is what's bad, this is how to fix it, which is like super cool because I am nobody. I'm an idiot. I'm like the, don't follow me, I'm the blind leading the blind most of the time. And so, but if the architect of marriage is speaking, well, you can hang on to that. You can be like those men that when the woman at the well, she came and she went and told those men, come see a man. And then later on they said, now we know the truth of our own. And they said, we heard the guy. We know, not necessarily because of you. You were the catalyst, but now we've heard him of ourselves. And so the Lord says, this is how you can fix things. You don't need a book. You don't need a movie. You don't need, you know, a seminar or some weekend retreat. Buy books. Go to a weekend retreat. Probably do us some good. But the Lord's talking, right? And I can hang on to his words like the disciples. I can be attentive to his words. And they can feed me and teach me. And then he says, this is what's going to happen if you do what I tell you to do in your relationship. Motivation by reward. And this is going to happen if you don't. Motivation by warning. That's not the exact pattern for all seven. There's a couple of them which he doesn't say anything bad. And so, but in general, that's the outline. So, look if you will at Revelation chapter 2. So, Ephesus. So, so here we go. Unto the church of Ephesus. And I think Mr. Kincaid told us that word means desire or desirable. And he says, write these seven things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And so we're told that the seven golden candlesticks in chapter 1 are the seven churches themselves. And so Jesus walking in the midst of these candlesticks represents his practical presence in the midst, right smack dab middle of your relationship. He's not this myth, this bubble dream. He's not a drafted creed. No, John said we saw him. We handled him. He was the Word of Life made flesh and God dwelling among us. And really, that's the way it's been throughout all time and in the history of mankind. I mean, God created the world and put Adam and Eve in there. And everything was perfect. Everything was right. And he walks with them. He wants to be, he could have just looked down from heaven, but he wanted to walk with them and be with them. I think it's like way cool. And we haven't got there yet, but Mr. Kincaid's probably going to get there in like maybe 7, 8, 10 years. But there's a passage way over there in the book of Revelation. He's going to say out after all the terrible judgments, he's going to say, the tabernacle of God is with men. God has always desired to be with his people. And so it is true in the midst of your relationship. Now, we're probably like Jacob. So Jacob has the vision of his ladder, and he wakes up out of that vision. He says, the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. And later on, the Lord wrestles with him, and he says, hey, tell me, I pray thee, what's your name? How in the world could he be so dull? How could he be so clueless? I mean, the Lord is that, I mean, he's like this, and he just doesn't know. So, but it doesn't, the Lord's presence is not contingent upon our awareness. Divine love supplies it. Not your acknowledgement, not your realization. So I probably have gone a day, a week, a month, decades without realizing the Lord's presence in the middle of my relationship. But he's there. He says, you walked in the midst of the golden candlesticks. So Ephesus is like way cool, right? So Ephesus is that first church. There are apostles running around, and the day before they're super zealous. The day before they're all in the temple, and they're worried about new moons and Sabbath days, and they're looking at their animals. Like, is he a male? First year blemish, and then the next few days after Jesus died and resurrected, and here comes Pentecost, and well, now they're learning the things that are like, wow, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Hey, we have no confidence in the flesh. They're hearing about he's able to save them to the uttermost. All those ordinances and laws that they were trying to keep, they've been taken out of the way, the Bible says, nailed to his cross. Well, wouldn't you be excited about that? I mean, you'd be like, what? Like, super cool, right? I mean, you were so, there was no assurance. There was always worry. But now you're reading about, hey, in Adam, all that. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. And boy, can you imagine, you know, going to church the day before, they're like, and now they're like, woo! It'd be like, way cool. Isn't it true? In the honeymoon of your relationship? Come on, tell me, be honest, right? There's no way. I married off a couple daughters. Irritating as all get up. Sorry, Judge. And nobody, right? Well, they married up. Just remember that. And I say the thing to myself. My father-in-law told me that. So I was just like, so nobody goes to a wedding and just like, do you take this ball and chain? Nobody talks like that at the wedding, right? I mean, everybody is like super excited and way zealous and crazy in love. And I believe it's exactly how God designed it to be. He says, there's a couple of verses in Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon says, he looking at his wife, he says, thou art all fair, my love, no spot in thee. And I bet you if we got alone and I talked to some men in here, there was a day, there was a time when you could have said that of your bride. And she responds, he said, he is altogether lovely, my beloved, my friend. And ladies, knowing the depths that word has, its meaning has with you, there was a time when your husband was the sole object of that all-important phrase. Solomon also described, he says, the winter is past, the rain is over. One poet put it this way, he said, describe the fragrance of a flower with words, paint a sunset on a sea. He said, as tongues struggle to utter such splendors, so is my love, so is my spouse to thee, to me. Can't talk. I remember Brian, gosh, 10, I don't know how many years ago, he was talking about a verse out of the Song of Solomon, and it says, what is thy beloved more than any other beloved? Well, there was a time when you could have easily answered that question. It was an exciting time. Boy, we've all tasted of the honeymoon. Even if you've never been married, you probably have dated somebody or you wished it. And boy, we've seen teenagers float across the floor because they got, in my day, a telephone call or nowadays a text message. I mean, just it's like, oh, he's so this, or man, she's all that. And we know in our experience, we kind of look down our noses and we're like, yeah, you just wait till they take off their wooden leg, or you just wait till they burp or something like that, and they got a glass eye and something like that. Oh, don't be such a wet blanket. Sometimes I think we say things like that because our first love, we're going to find out, is it's in the rearview mirror. Place where it ought not to be. So he says, it means desirable. It's just like, oh, what a time of life. What a time of a relationship. I think everything about it is a standing ovation from God. I mean, he says over there, there's going to be in Revelation, this heavenly marriage. And what do you think that scene's going to be like?
Amen.
Oh, it's going to be crazy cool. I don't know if that's very spiritual or biblical, but I think it's going to be crazy cool. He makes this, I don't have time for everything. But in verse 2, the Lord, he introduces himself. I'm in the middle of this thing, and I'm going to recognize some good things. We're going to look at one. And he says, I'm going to look at some bad things, and we'll look at that. But he says in verse 2, he says, I know thy works. When you were first married, you labored for your spouse. Now, you may not have considered it labor, but it was. It was easy, right, guys, to stay up and talk, and then wake up early in the morning and go to work, and you didn't have any remorse, and you didn't have any regrets. And there was a time, ladies, probably, right, and when it was like pretty much about any time and anywhere, you were willing. Why? Because you were laboring under the auspice of first love, and doing those things was your pleasure. It fulfilled a tremendous need that you had while you were meeting the needs of somebody else. Jesus was the one, he said, hey, if somebody asks you to go a mile, go with them twain. And traveling the greater distance for your spouse was your pleasure. It wasn't congested with expense calculations or thoughts about self. There was a lady one time, she was maybe not a newlywed, but fairly newlywed, married, and she was going to make dinner for her husband. And so she was going to bake a meatloaf. There's not a whole lot of flair in meatloaf. I mean, the name itself is kind of like, well, it's not like, you know, some fancy French dish. It's just meatloaf, right? So to add a little flair to it, add a little spice, which, by the way, not all flavoring comes in a bottle, right? So she baked it in the form of a T, which was the first letter of his name. Now, can you see what eyes cannot? Well, that's a searching question. I mean, she was loved, and she was trying to articulate that message in every way, and every way expressions. And we could laugh kind of at the silliness of it. Probably didn't make the meatloaf taste any better. But you talk, I don't know that many other tables in the world have presented maybe a finer meal. Wasn't it Jesus said something about what's greater? The temple? Or the gold that sanctifies, how do you say it?
The gold or the temple that sanctifies it.
Yeah. It's the temple. The temple is the holy place, right?
Right.
I mean, gold, we're like, woo! And God says, no, it's my dwelling place.
Right.
Ah. And what she presented was love. In meatloaf. this couple had been married just a short period of time, maybe 6 months, something like that. And he got orders in the military and he was going to get deployed. And so the mother-in-law, the mother of the daughter, she goes to the house one day and she finds her daughter in the closet and she was smelling her husband's clothes. He's going to be gone. There was a young man in high school. He wasn't married, but in high school he wanted to take a particular young lady to the prom. All right, we'll get over the fact that it was a dance, okay? Give me a break. And so he gets this T-shirt. Not a whole lot of money wrapped up in a T-shirt, right? And so he just poses on the T-shirt. Hey, will you go to the prom with me? And then he had like 50 guys sign the T-shirt. And so the instructions were, it was through a friend of a friend of a friend, given to the girl. She was supposed to wear it, wash it. Turned out it was 49 of the signatures were washable ink, but his was permanent. Like, smart dude. He's going to go far in life. And on a personal note, Our own daughter one time up in Colorado Springs was dating this young man, fine young man. He took an internship somewhere, and on the day that he left, she presented him a stack of letters. Months before he took off, she began pinning personal notes. One note for every day that he would be gone. That way, I said, why'd you do that? She goes, that's the way my heart could go with him. Those are the striking actions of first love. They light up the eyes. They rejoice the heart. They take the breath away. And they're not restricted by age or money. And don't you buy into that commercialism that says you got to buy all kinds of diamonds. That's not what it's about.
Amen.
The scripture says in Proverbs 3, God blesses the habitation of the just. I know he's talking about the righteous. I get that. But how about the just saved? The just baptized? The just called to the ministry? Just married? But a dark shadow. We could spend weeks on the works that the Lord recognized. All of them are important. All of them are instructive. But in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, here's this shadow. Here's this ominous, violent thunderstorm on the horizon. I think of, there's a story in the Old Testament. This guy by the name of Hazael, he had been anointed king by, I think it's Elisha, one of those guys, I don't remember, didn't look it up. But they're going to have this meeting. And the prophet, he changes his face so that he's crying. And so they have the meeting, and Hazael says, why are you weeping? And he says, oh, I know the cruelty that you're going to cause. And he says, what are you talking about? He says, you're going to slay the young men with a sword. And you're going to set strongholds on fire. You're going to slay little children. And he says he's even going to rip up the women, which child was a horrible thing. And Hazael, when you read the passage, it sounds like he says he protests. He goes, why is that servant a dog that he would do such a thing? Looks genuine. But when that prophet had told him he was going to be a king, this ungodly metamorphosis had already begun. Sure enough, the prophet turned out to be right. Of course the prophet of God turned out to be right. Do you think the future of newlyweds is going to be any different? Are there going to be any cheating passions? Divided loyalties? You think people are going to not? They're going to do this? They're going to use children as pawns? And we object, right? We would say, no, I'm not going to do that. But the fact that our divorce courts are full of people who call themselves Christians getting divorced, and the fact that people are staying together for all the wrong reasons proves that Jesus is a godly prophet still. He says, he's sadly predicting, he says, some people are going to make a choice. They're going to make a decision, and it's not a good one. How bad can it be? One guy says, Adam should have died having missing no ribs. One lady says, I'm an extinct volcano. One guy, poet, maybe he wrote that. He says, love is a fever that marriage puts to bed and cures. Another guy says, forever gone is first love. Forever over are my chains. Forever extinguished is the fire. Forever. Forever reigns. Adam and Eve walking with God in the midst of a perfect world in Paradise Garden ruined forever the entire blessed scene. Lot looks across the well-watered plains of Jordan and he thinks that's a better place to be than with a tenant living with the friend of God. Amen. 2.5 tribes of Israel, they stopped short where God had been leading them for like 40 years to say, we don't want to cross the Jordan. And in countless relationships, the same unthinkable act has been committed time and time again. God places this couple in a stage of first love marriage, and he says, live there, flourish there, be blessed there. And they somehow, some way, they cast it aside. They treat it roughly. They mishandle it. And first love is allegedly gone forever. Notice the Lord says, nevertheless, I have someone against thee. He is aware of the current status of our relationships.
Amen.
He opposes, we're going to read, the current status that he finds. He opposes you and me. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And he currently opposes. This is not some futuristic judgment. He says, I have right now. I think of that guy in the Old Testament, Balaam, who was a wicked man, a bad prophet, and he's heading over there to prophesy or whatever at the invitation of Balak. And God gets in front of him, and he learns, he says, the angel or the Lord, whichever it was, he gets, he says, "Thy way, Balaam." He says, "Your way is perverse before me." He says, "God's anger was kindled." And Balaam replies, he says, "I knew it not," which really didn't matter, right? God was mad anyways. But then he says, "I have sinned." He says, "I will get thee back." And oh my, I'm just amazed at the staunch stubbornness that I find in a mirror, that when the Lord begins to begin to say what's bad about it, I begin to dig in my heels rather than turn around like some false prophet. I want to be like the donkey. I don't want to follow these words. But just like the whale, the storm and the whale were sent to bring Jonah back to a place of honor, that is preaching to a city that's about to be destroyed, so are these words of the Lord Jesus. He's going to say, he was faithful to recognize the good. He's going to be faithful to recognize the bad. He sees the loss of the future, the reward of the future, and he's going to take steps and measures to tell us about it. We haven't read it yet, but he then hath an ear. He says, "Thou hast left." When you think of first love, that honeymoon time frame, who says that it's predictable, that it's inevitable to go away? People have said so. Personal experience has said so. I mean, psychiatrists will argue, look, it's impossible to maintain that level of emotional adrenaline. They'll reason and argue, everything is finite. Everything has a life cycle. And I came across a verse in Jeremiah that says, God talking about his people, and we feed on that stuff. We just drink it up and eat it up. And Jeremiah says, God's people, they're wise to do evil. Let first love go. But to do good, they have no knowledge. I mean, if someone would have asked you this morning, how is it that when you look at the early days of your relationship and how passionate you were and how zealous and vehement desire, how can you maintain that? Which is, oh, easy. Right, I got a verse right here. To no good. They have no knowledge. But the Lord's got knowledge. He's not limited. He's not restricted. I came across a couple of verses in Proverbs. They just make my socks roll up and down. This is like great stuff. He says in Proverbs 26:20, he says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out." It's just hilarious. God is not concerned about your camping skills, and when you're out in the mountain somewhere, the fire went out. I don't know what happened. Lord, he bunch of blocks. That's not what he's talking about. Now, the passage in Proverbs is really talking about tail-bearing. But does it only have a single application? Hey, I had to come to the realization. You know why I don't have the spark and the fire and the passion a lot of times in my relationship? Because I'm tired of gathering wood. I have somehow evaluated it just wasn't important enough. Well, then reap what you sow, Danny. Where there is no wood. So go gather some wood. That's what you did when you were first, coming together in your relationship. Boy, someone stepped out on water, so to speak, and someone bent and gave, and some seeds were planted, and before you know it, love grew.
Amen.
Well, keep planting.
Amen.
There's another one in Proverbs 12 that says, "A slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting." There's some hunters in this room, and we would be outraged. All of us would be if someone took a big, bull elk game, whatever, and shot it, and then just let the thing rot by the wayside. We would, that's not right, right? We act like, and we act like our marriages are kind of not the same way. The hunt was grand. Oh, man, it was exciting. It was, the move and the counter moves and that whole courting, dating time is like crazy wild, right? I mean, there goes the T-shirts again and stuff like that. But then when you get into the relationship, game over. Wise to do evil. but to have have no knowledge to do good. We're a bunch of lazy people in mind and therefore body, and we wallow around in our relationships, sighs, apathy, or our modern day corn husk that we're feeding on. When I get to that point, it's easy for temptation to come in the back door, and I'm kind of bored with my spouse, and here comes the word that says, you know what, maybe you should experiment a little bit in your relationship. Hey, maybe you should think about rearranging the marital furniture. Hey, you know, maybe you should color outside the lines. And I would say, hey, no wonder, when first love is surrendered, all is surrendered. Versus I live joyfully with thy wife all the days. Rejoice with thy wife. Be ravished always with her love. Be ravished always. They tend to condemn rather than inspire. Like the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Oh, it would have been better. One guy says, he says, marriage is like flies on a window. Those on the outside are trying to get in, and those on the inside are trying to get out. Right? It's just like crazy. We just got this good deal, and now I feel like it's a bad deal. Now I'm feeling like no deal, and because of a choice, I feel like it's hard, and it's a lot of work, a lot of labor. And we say, it's just not worth it. I don't think we're going to make it. That's just like David when he said, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. Well, how did it turn out, David? Saul committed suicide on Mount Gilboa, and David's kingdom was established forever, the Bible says. Or how about, was it Elijah? He flees the threats of Jezebel. Well, how'd that turn out? Hey, he's thrown out of a window, dashed against the pavement. A bunch of dogs eat her body up, except for her hands and feet, which speak of her wicked works and wicked ways. And Elijah, caught up in a fiery chariot to heaven, later appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's not a bad deal.
Right.
It wasn't a mistake. The gifts and calling of God, the Bible says, are without repentance. And if I'm tempted to kind of look down and cast doubt on my relationship, boy, you need to hit the brush. You need to get into the book. You need to find one of those life verses. You need to ask the Lord, Lord, show me some things. And I think that's what he's doing. That's what he did for me. I love, love, love this verse out of Joshua. Joshua told those 2.5 tribes there that stayed there on this side of Jordan. He says this. He says, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over to the possession of the Lord. Boy, there's a whole lot of couples that could benefit from that. Where they're at is unclean. Their choices have not left them in a good place. They've fallen short. We'll pass over.
Amen.
He doesn't just say, you know what, you had your one shot. Hey, you know what, there's nothing we can do. I don't have any answers. No, you can. Can you imagine if the Lord Jesus here, he says, you know, I have someone against thee. You left your first love. Sorry. That's not what he says. I mean, he's not that type of a savior. He's not unable. He's not ill-equipped. He's not unskilled. He's got an answer. And so just as much as he was wise to say, this is what I really admire and applaud, he was just as faithful to say, this is what's bad. Don't excuse it. Don't pass it off. Don't blame it on your gene pool or your society. He says, I'm telling you, you made a choice. You made a bad choice. You made a mistake. And he's going to be faithful to show you how to fix it. Now that's a wild thought, that couples can live in a state of continual first love. Nobody buys that. And I didn't, until I began to look at this. I'm sitting in a bedroom in Colorado Springs, and I do not say this in jest or lightly, but I hated that woman. And she hated me. And this thought about these 7 churches, you know, came into my mind. And I walked into the room where she's getting ready for work. And I said, hey, I got the answer. She said, what is it? And I told her, she said, that's the answer. I had no clue what it meant. Like I said, I would have bought the book if someone had looked at these 7 churches that way. And maybe it's my own fault and failing that I couldn't look at Ephesians 5 as a Christian should look at Ephesians 5. I just needed some help, and this is what the Lord showed me. Verse 5, the solution. Remember, therefore. There's two applications of that one word. He says, remember. The memory, the Bible says, the memory of the just is blessed. And what he's trying to do is kind of steer in a state of dissatisfaction or conflict, whatever. He's trying to steer our minds back to a time when just life couldn't have been better. I mean, you're writing notes, or you're buying flowers, or you're just all, you know, crazy, head over heels in love. And he's trying to, in a sense, if you will, trying to give us some marital goosebumps. He's trying to say, like, look, those memories that they will prove to you that you can just be crazy about a person that you're in such with conflict now. Someone that used to just turn your world upside down, and now you're saying, like, man, I'd rather turn my world upside down. Now they've become a ball and chain. He says, no, think back. I mean, look at some old letters. Revisit some old spots. Listen to some old songs that used to be favorite songs. They're like marshmallows. I describe it like marshmallows in the hot chocolate of life. They're like a sunny day in the dead of winter. Like a puppy's little tail when you're going to pick them up. Like the laughter of children. He's saying it can be that way. If I paraded, if I asked people to come up here this morning, I'd go, hey, come tell us about your courtship. Man, we'd hit some crazy stories.
Yeah.
There would be some people sharing some stories, and the guys would be like, oh, I got up grunting, and the ladies would be like, oh, that's so cute, that's so good. That's the intent of that word, remember. But it has a double meaning. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen, in verse 5. That is, you were in a place of first love, and you fell from it.
Right.
Something happened.
Yeah.
Something caused you to get into the ditch. And go back and put your finger on it and identify it and call it for whatever it is. It says in Proverbs, for a piece of bread, a man will transgress. Paul the Apostle said, hey, that Philippian jailer, do thyself no harm. But we do it anyways most of the time. Proverbs 1, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Well, it falls on hearing ears most of the time, but deaf spirits. I mean, countless couples have gone down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and they fell among thieves, and they were stripped of a most precious gift called first love. The Bible says, whoso is a partner with a thief hates his own soul. Not all thieves are human.
Right.
He says, go remember. Something caused you to fall. Go back and identify what it is. And identify as a joy-killing, cheap and disastrous substitutes for one of the best gifts God ever gave us. When you remember that, Ezekiel says, then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. It's embarrassing. He says, remember and repent. Yikes. What an old, archaic, old-fashioned, I mean, it is just not a contemporary term at all. Well, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. I don't like to be told to repent. But Ezekiel says, repent, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Jonah says, hey, those people who observe lying vanities, he says they forsake their own mercies. Job said, I mean, with some great examples. Job, I abhor myself. Job, of all people, right? And Isaiah comes on and says, I'm undone and I'm unclean. Daniel, we're told, he said he was in sackcloth and ashes. Ezekiel says people are going to loathe themselves for the evils committed. And then Jeremiah said, gird yourself with sackcloth, wallow thyself in ashes, make mourning. I'm not even sure what those verses mean, much less how to apply it. And if I did understand it, I probably refuse to do it. Wallow in ashes. When's the last time you saw that advertised on a retreat weekend? They're going to spend a third of their time, because this is a threefold answer, and spend a third of our time repenting. Yeah, that'll sell tickets. Not for drunkenness. Not for adultery. Not because of physical abuse or mental abuse, but for the rough and light treatment of first love.
Amen.
It's not fun. I'd rather turn on the TV and watch some of these TV psychologists. I'd rather watch an interesting series of movies But those things never have been, and they never will be, true repentance. Jesus was the one that highlighted the works of Nineveh. He's talking about the religious people that think they're okay, and to use the repentance of the ungodly to highlight the indifference of those people who think they're all right. Man, that would be an insufferable thought. I want to just read a book. I want a shot or a pill. It's like Nebuchadnezzar when he said, hey, Daniel and his three friends, give them some of the king's meat. Give them some of the king's wine. And then he says this, that they might stand. But those are just, they're just contemporary looks-alikes for our TV shows today. We need to get, repentance is a matter of the heart. Repent. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. And then the third step was redo. Remember, repent, and redo. Do the first words, he says. I am not going to stand up here and give you guys a book recommendation that says, here, go buy this book, 101 Ways to Demonstrate How You Should Show Your Love to Your Spouse. Your remembrance in your, of how you won your spouse's heart and how they won yours, that's the ticket for you.
Amen.
And then he says, you need to repent. How could I have ever thought of getting away from those things? What possessed me? You know, how in the world could I have evaluated so badly? And so, okay, so I need to get back to what I'm doing. Because remember, this is, we represent the church and the relationship she has to the Lord Jesus. And it's no wonder sometimes that the world kind of points an ungodly finger at us and says, that's all you got? That's a bunch of hypocrisy. But man, wouldn't it make a world of difference if they saw a bunch of people zealous for good works, like Paul says. But he says, do. Get busy. I mean, they had to go wake up Jonah in that boat. They said, hey, arise, you old sluggard. He goes, call upon your God. A pandeus had to wake up a believer? When's the last time that you just really shocked your spouse with something that was just like incredibly special to them? Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else. For the Lord is pretty jealous over the relationship that the church has with Him. And He says, you might think it's okay to exist status quo, but the Lord is saying, I don't. Or else He says, I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. The light that they were supposed to have within themselves, the light that they were supposed to be to others, the Lord says, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove you from that opportunity. And boy, if that's done, what shall be done? Have you ever thought that if you see somebody in conflict and maybe their relationship is not very good, and you ever thought back and said, you know what? That's nothing more than the disciplinary actions of a heavenly Father taking away light. No wonder they don't know what to do. They're like a blind man, you know, groping in the darkness. God has removed all light from them. So when they say, what do you want to do? Or how are you going to fix this? I don't know. Jesus says, I'm going to remove your candlestick. That's what He says. That scares the daylights out of me. I can't imagine existing in, I mean, think of these little kids. They don't like to sleep in the dark rooms. So we have these night lights, and now we're all growing up and we don't need those anymore. You know what? Maybe we've gotten a little too accustomed to darkness. Motivation by warning. He's going to take action unless I move. He's not going to let me mishandle and lightly esteem that which speaks of Him and the relationship that He has with His bride. He's not going to allow it. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, I can't think of a better biblical example than Aaron's rod that budded. I mean, who would have thought, right, that you're going to take a stick. I should have brought a stick in here this morning. And so, but who would have thought that a stick that was once alive and now is not would bud and blossom and bear. That type of thinking just flies in the face of nature. I mean, you said, if you stood up and said, I'm going to make this thing bear, will you just watch? People would be saying like, bonehead, ignorant fool, right? But that's because that type of reasoning, that judgment on someone who says this stick is going to do this, their reasoning excludes God. Go home today. Not now, after church. But go ahead and go out, just take a walk out and find a stick. Choose wisely, because the challenge is this: make it grow fruit overnight.
Yeah.
You're like, that's not going to work. Because we readily admit that we really don't have any ability in the natural realm. There's no way. I mean, I can plant a seed, I can water, but unless God gives the increase, it's not going to happen, right? It's just not going to do anything. Well, if I can't do that in the natural, how in the world do I evaluate myself as well able to infuse life into my relationship? It's not going to happen. If I have life in my relationship, eating from this tree of life, it's going to be because I get it as a gift of grace from God Almighty. And who's he going to give the gift to? I mean, when you think about it, 12 rods went into that tabernacle. Only one of them came out with all this fruit on it. Should you be worried? You need to cross your fingers? No. He's going to give life to those who subscribe to his remedy. Remember, repent, and redo. Almost done. He that hath an ear, verse 7 says, Jesus said during the end times the love of many is going to wax cold. It's not like they don't have any love. It's just that they got a bad emphasis spirit about them. That passion, that vehement desire is gone. And then we sit around in our little conversations and studies, whatever, and we talk like things can never be as they used to be. God deliver us from that language of used to wasers and has-beeners, right? I mean, we can turn, you know, wedding hows, how do I think, into wedding now. Now I know what to do. Wedding vows can be changed into wedding wows. It's been a lifetime since my spouse has taken my breath away, or I've taken hers away. Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of breathing normally? This restoration is connected with God's glory, I think. Those lepers in the Old Testament, when they were unclean, they were put out of the tent. When they were clean, they were brought back to the tabernacle. Can you imagine those conversations? Boy, they were like, man, I was stinky, I was rotting, I was sick, I was... But look at me now, they would say. And God would be praised. That prodigal son, they're sitting around the father's table, and they're all really excited about the prodigal son. Oh, he came to himself, and we killed the fatty calf. But when you look at the father, and you're like, look at his forgiveness. Look at his restoration. I mean, look at it. It's a thing of honor that he would receive this person with riotous living and with harlots. And everybody took him back. And that's what you do for me. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he stands up and he tells other people the very same thing he had done just probably maybe not even a week earlier. He says, you deny the Holy One. God's restoration lies in getting his people back to where they were.
Amen.
And he is glorified.
Amen. By the Lord.
It'd be cool if couples were living in continual first love marriages. It'd be like awesome